The following message comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I had a great visit in Phoenix with family this past week. Got to spend a lot of time with them. Maybe some of you got to spend time with family as well. And to me, one of those things that makes a family gathering great is all of the stories. I think I'm going to move this while I'm up here so it's not in my way. But it's all of the stories. And so there's all kinds of stories that are told at a family gathering, right? I mean, there's funny stories. There's just catching up kinds of stories of what happened in our lives, various lives over the past year or so. And there are stories about days gone by, right? I always love to hear my grandpa tell stories of growing up on the farm in Iowa and all of the crazy things that he and his 11 brothers and sisters did. He was the youngest of 12. And so there's all kinds of stories that are just a part of the fabric of our gatherings. And this morning, I'd like to tell you an extended story from the book of Acts. I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to land there somewhere about a third of the way through the sermon this morning or halfway through it. And we're going to learn some applications from that particular passage, but I really want you to tell an extended story that covers the first part of the book of Acts and even back a little bit farther than that. And I trust that this story will encourage you as you think of what Christ has done, not only in his life and earthly ministry, but also what he did in building his church there in those early days in the New Testament, but also that it would challenge us to think about our world in terms of the great commission Jesus gave us. But let's go ahead and start by reading the passage so we know we're going to end up and where we're going to land. And you can be gearing up for that point. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And then if we were to continue reading, right away in verse 4, the writer of the book of Acts, whose name was Luke, he goes right into the description of Paul's first missionary journey and all that happened there. And so the passage that we read was really, is the runway for Paul's first missionary journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that we would behold wondrous truths and that you would give me grace to communicate them with passion and clarity, compellingly for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our story begins in Galilee. It was mentioned in the scripture reading this morning, a rural area in northern Israel. And the main character is Jesus. Jesus was an itinerant Jewish teacher and worker of miracles who ministered there in Israel in the beginning of that first century AD. And he gained a massive following during his life. A lot of people were followers of Jesus, at least in some way. But then he was executed by the Romans in his early 30s. He was executed as a criminal, and so you might right away think, well, what did he do? I mean, what crime did he commit that he would be executed, that his life would be taken? It must have been something pretty bad. No, actually, we find as we read through the Gospels that he was not a criminal. In fact, his only crime, so to speak, was that he claimed to be king of the Jews. Well, that and the fact that he ticked off the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment that was very embedded in the life of the nation. And so they had a death wish against him. They wanted to kill him. They had it out for Jesus for several years. And finally, through a traitor named Judas, they were able to bring about their schemes and they were able to have Jesus executed. They were able to have him killed. And sure, you know the story. He was hung on a cross. And again, you would assume when you hear that Jesus died that, okay, well, that must be the end of the story. But actually, it's just the beginning. is just the beginning of this story, because you see, prior to Jesus' death, he told his 12 closest followers, men who later became known as the apostles, he told them exactly what would happen. It was amazing. He told them, okay, now we're going to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there is that the chief priests and the Pharisees are going to arrest me. And I'm going to be executed. He even told them how he was going to be executed. He said, I'm going to be crucified. He told them that detail. But then he said this. He said, the third day, I'll rise from the dead. Kind of a mysterious statement. The third day, I will rise again. And none of the disciples really seemed to understand what that meant. They were clueless about that until on the third day following his crucifixion, they went to the place where he had been buried in the tomb, and they found it empty. This cavern carved out into the side of a mountain where they would bury people in those days, they went and the tomb was empty. And then later that day, Jesus himself showed up and he was talking to them. And it was actually, he was alive again. He actually had a body. He wasn't just a ghost. He had risen from the dead. Exactly what he was talking about. And that's when it all began to click for the disciples. All of a sudden, all those things that Jesus had taught them during the years that they had traveled together began to come together. It began to come together with the things that they had been taught from the Old Testament, from the prophets, even as they were boys growing up in Judaism, and they recognized Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they knew that almost from the beginning. But what they recognized is that Jesus hadn't come to reign, he had come to die. They didn't get that at first, but now it was starting to make sense. Jesus had to die. Why? He had to die and he had to be raised so that everyone who repents of his sins and believes in Jesus can receive eternal life and be restored to a right relationship with God. You see, the Bible teaches that every single one of us is a sinner and that sin must be dealt with before a holy God. He cannot just overlook our sin. And so in order for us to be saved, there had to be a substitute, just like there were all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were pointing forward to the fact that someone had to die, someone whose life was of ultimate worth, someone who could identify with humanity and who would pay the price of their sins. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. And this was the message of the gospel. And it was the message that these 12 men would preach around the world until the day they were killed for preaching that message. All of them were martyred except Judas, who betrayed Jesus and hanged himself, and the Apostle John. The rest of them died for preaching the gospel. Well, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathers disciples on a special mountain there in Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. And it was very near the place where they had been praying right before he was betrayed and then later crucified 43 days earlier. And he reminded them there that he was going to send his Holy Spirit, whatever that meant, and he told them that they were to go and they were to wait in Jerusalem until that happened. But then he did this. He reminded them of some marching orders that he had already given them several times throughout that 40-day window after the resurrection and before his ascension. And he said this. He said, these are the marching orders for the church. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And after that, Jesus' feet lifted up from the ground, right? I mean, we've heard the story when maybe some of us when we were kids, but it's amazing. And then he began ascending, floating up into the sky until he disappeared behind a cloud and was gone. And on that day, the apostles entered a new phase of ministry. One was marked by the spiritual presence of Christ in their hearts, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, rather than by the physical presence of Christ alongside of them. And so the presence of the Spirit was what was going to mark their ministry from this point forward. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send my Spirit. But the Spirit hadn't come yet. And so the disciples now had to hurry up and wait. Thankfully, they didn't have to wait for too long. About a week later, while the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem, there's about 120 of Jesus' closest followers who had gathered together in one place. And the people there in Jerusalem, the surrounding city, were celebrating this spring harvest. It was a holiday known as Pentecost. And so you've probably heard that word before. They were celebrating the spring harvest. And on that day, these 120 disciples, they all of a sudden heard a sound that the Bible says was like a rushing mighty wind. The descriptions are interesting, so I'll just tell you exactly how the Bible describes them. A rushing mighty wind. And then it says they saw divided tongues, like the tongue in your mouth, except they were on fire. And somehow they landed on each and every one of them. And what those tongues symbolized was what they were about to do, because when that happened, then they began, all of them, to speak in languages that they had never learned. They began speaking in tongues. And there was a powerful work of the Spirit. People heard kind of the commotion. They kind of came to see what was going on, and things developed. And Peter, one of the disciples, ended up giving up and preaching very boldly about Jesus and who he was. And 2,000 people, would you believe it, 2,000 people that day got saved. And they were added to the church. And that was the day the first church was planted. The very first church. Here we are worshiping in a church. There's another church across the street. Who knows how many other different types of churches there are in the high desert or in Southern California or in the United States or in the world. But this was the first one. The very first church started there on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you think of the word church, or when I think of the word church, there's probably certain ideas that come to mind that may or may not be in the Bible. For instance, we may think of denominational structures, or we may think of buildings like the one that we're in today, or we may think of various programs for different age levels, or even a church nursery. We're thankful for the church nursery and for all of those who work in it. But those things really morphed and developed over time, and they change as culture changes and there was a progression. But really at its heart, when we think of church, what we should think of is this, that at its core, a church is a group of Christ followers who meet together in one place to worship God and to make disciples. And so this is a group of followers of Jesus who commit themselves to one another, and they say, we are going to be a family. We are going to focus on our relationships with one another. We are going to come together regularly to worship the Lord, to observe the Lord's Supper, baptism, the ordinances, and to band together to make disciples here in our area. And that's what this church was. So on the day of Pentecost, Jerusalem First Baptist Church was planted. It was an awesome church, right? I mean, how would you like to have the 12 apostles as your pastors? That's pretty cool. Who's your pastor, you know? My pastor, John MacArthur. Oh, yeah, well, my pastor's Peter and John and James and Andrew, and the list goes on and on, right? All these different people. It was an amazing church, but I imagine it was somewhat disorganized. I mean, if you think that church ought to be just kind of everything in its place, and we sort of do the same things every year, we have these programs, and everything's just kind of taken care of, and nobody has any problems, that wasn't the church at Jerusalem, because very quickly it grew to at least 7,000 members, and probably many more. There were thousands and thousands of people who were getting saved and joining onto this church, and all of them had their problems, and it was probably a bit chaotic, but can you imagine the excitement? That would have been an exciting thing to be a part of. But not everyone was excited about this church plant. Not everyone was excited because the same men who killed Jesus were still in Jerusalem. Let's not forget, those guys who had Jesus crucified, nothing has happened to them. They're still alive and well, and they're still in power in Jerusalem, the church, the city where all of these things are happening. And they did what they could to squelch what God was doing. They tried to squelch God's work. And initially, this was their strategy. It's a pretty good strategy, if you think about it. It was this. Take out the leaders. Take out the leaders, and we can destroy the movement. And so what did they do? They arrested Peter and John, and they threatened them. Then later, they arrested all of the apostles, and they threatened them, and they beat them. And they did these things. They arrested them. They threw them into jail. God freed them from prison. There was a miracle, and they were freed from prison. But this persecution continued to mount. And then finally, they got so mad at one of the men who was functioning in the office that would later be called deacon. His name was Stephen, one of these men that the church had chosen to help with the care of the widows. They got so mad at him as he was preaching that they dragged him outside the city and they stoned him, which means that they threw huge boulders on him until he died. It was a watershed event because after that, it broke open the dam, so to speak, of persecution there at the Church of Jerusalem. And it seems as if they went from a strategy of just focusing on the leadership to just going after anyone they could. Perhaps they were even trying to create this culture of fear. I don't know. But one of the men who was involved in that stoning of Stephen was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was a rising star within Phariseeism. He was born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey, but he was educated there in Jerusalem, and his name was Saul. And Saul was involved there when Stephen was executed, and then he became one of the Jewish establishment's best weapons against Christianity. His name was Saul. The stoning of Stephen marked the beginning of a dark period for the Jerusalem church, in which everyone began to be persecuted, and many of the Christians fled the city. Where did they go? Well, at first the Bible says that they went to the surrounding towns and countryside, where you would expect. They went to Judea. And then after that, they pushed forward a little bit farther north, and they went to Samaria, starting to sound like a verse you heard recently. And then after that, they went even further, and they went into modern-day Lebanon and Cyprus and north up through Syria. And everywhere they went, they told people about Jesus. And so exactly what Christ said would happen was happening. They were being witnesses for Jesus in all of these places. Now, at first, these refugees from Jerusalem, they reached out only to the Jews in their ministry of the gospel. But then there was a city, Antioch, where that changed. And there, a particular group of Christian men showed up in the city. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about Antioch. Antioch was the third most populous city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was behind only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. I didn't know that. I wouldn't have guessed that. I would have guessed there would have been some other city like maybe Corinth or Ephesus. But Antioch was actually the third most populous, perhaps the third most important city. It was also a very cosmopolitan city. And so we know from even secular accounts of the city that Greeks, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, and even Indians all made Antioch their home. All of these different ethnicities existing in this multicultural city. And so a particular group of men show up in Antioch. They've come from Jerusalem, and these guys grew up outside the bubble, so to speak. They didn't grow up in Israel. These were men, the Bible tells us, who were from Cyprus, which is that island in the Mediterranean, or they were from North Africa. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that they were very familiar with Greek language and customs. And so they showed up there, and when they arrived in Antioch, they decided to focus on the Greek speakers. And God was with them, and a lot of people got saved. And so another church was planted, the First Baptist Church of Antioch. Now we have two. Now there are probably other churches that are going on and kind of getting started, but these are two that the account in Acts especially focuses on. And so the apostles began receiving reports about what's happening in Antioch. People are getting saved. Wow, all of this is going on. And they get interested. And so they decide to send a representative to go to Antioch and actually put feet on the ground and then come back and maybe tell them what's going on, or at least be their representative to give input there to the church that's at Antioch. I don't know why they felt that was necessary. Perhaps they were a little bit nervous about the different flavor of this church, very different than the church in Jerusalem. Started with a different group of people, probably in some different types of methods. Perhaps they were concerned about false doctrine, but they decided to send someone they could really trust. And he was really the perfect man for the job because he too had grown up outside of Israel in Cyprus. So that was where some of those evangelists that went to Antioch at first were from. And yet he was very much trusted by the apostles. His name is mentioned more times in the book of Acts than any one human's name except for Peter and Paul. And this was Barnabas. Barnabas. And so they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas, when he arrived there in Antioch, he was overwhelmed by what God was doing. And he was so excited. Barnabas is a positive guy, and he's always encouraging. So immediately, he gets to work encouraging. And he's teaching, and he's building up those people. But then he starts to realize pretty quickly, there's more work here to be done than I can handle. And so then a person comes to mind. And he happens to be living somewhere reasonably close, and he is extremely capable. And he would be the perfect fit at Antioch. And Barnabas says, I'm going to go get Saul. Now, you may be wondering, Saul? Wait a second, what would Barnabas want with him? Because the last time we heard about Saul, he was a dark lord. He was a Sith in Jerusalem. And so I failed to tell that part of the story, but here's what happened to Saul. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest some Jews and some Christians, I should say, and throw them into prison when a vision of the risen Christ literally blinded him and knocked him off his horse. And he picked himself off the ground, knees shaking, and in a trembling voice, he listened to Jesus introduce himself and ask him the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me? Is basically the question. And little did he know where the answer to that question would take him. At first, Jesus said, go to the city and wait. Go to the city and wait. I'll tell you what to do. But then he appeared to a man named Ananias. And so Ananias goes and he visits Saul. First, Jesus has a conversation with Ananias to convince him it's okay, go visit him. But in the course of that conversation between Jesus and Ananias, Jesus says this, Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. Christ had seized the enemy's choice weapon for his own use, and Saul was not getting out of it. Nor did he try to, because as soon as he is saved, Ananias comes and talks to him. He immediately goes out, and he goes to the place where the Jews would gather for worship, and he begins debating that Jesus is truly the Messiah, and he begins preaching Christ to them. And they were just shocked. I mean, they had heard about this guy. No one could believe their ears. In fact, when Saul showed up in Jerusalem and tried to visit the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, everyone was afraid of him. They didn't want him to come in. They thought it was some kind of a trick that they were going to, you know, their names would be written down and someone would show up at their door the next day. And so it took Barnabas, and you have to love Barnabas. It took Barnabas to have the courage to go and meet with Saul privately and hear his story. And then Barnabas personally took Paul and introduced him to the apostles and said, guys, he's okay. He's telling the truth. He's actually a Christian now. And sure enough, Barnabas was right. And so now Saul was joined to this church in Jerusalem, but he didn't stay there long. Saul was such a good debater, and he was so good at convincing people that Jesus was the Messiah that they would finally just get mad. You know, when you don't have anything else to say, you just get angry and lash out. And that's what happened. And then they just wanted to kill him. And so he had to flee Jerusalem. And the apostles there said, go back to Tarsus. Go back to that city where you're from and tell people there about Jesus. And so he did. He went back to Tarsus. And that's where Barnabas found him in Acts 11. It was about 150 miles between Tarsus and Antioch. And so Barnabas leaves Antioch. He travels up to Tarsus and he comes back with Saul. He says, I need your help. I need someone like you to help in this church with what is going on in Antioch. And Saul joins the church, and they have a profitable year of ministry there together. So that brings us to this passage in Acts chapter 13, and this church and kind of this inside look at the church at Antioch. I told you it was a cosmopolitan city with lots of different ethnic groups, and the leadership of the church there reflected that diversity. They had five pastors, according to Acts 13. That seems to be how these men are functioning. It's pastors in the church. And each one of them has an interesting story. We know more about some of them than others. But here's a little bit about each one. First, Barnabas. He He's the first one mentioned on the list, probably because he was the most important. He was probably the primary leader there in the church, may have been the oldest. And like I said, apart from Paul and Peter, his name gets the most mentions in the book of Acts. So he is an important guy. And Barnabas' original name was Joseph. But then he was given the nickname by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of, do you know? Son of encouragement, because that was his gift, encouraging people. I mean, Barnabas just had this ability to come alongside someone and just to give him a shot in the arm, maybe even to challenge them if they needed it, and bring people together in a way that was truly unique. He was very, very generous. We read about Barnabas giving this piece of land that he owned early on in the early church. And he was the kind of guy that you would want as your best friend. He was courageous, he was loyal, and he would believe in you. And in fact, it was those very qualities, ironically, that led to the division between Saul and Barnabas prior to Paul's second missionary journey. And you can read about that if you want in Acts chapter 15. But Barnabas was a good guy. Sometimes we say that about someone and it's not really true, but when God says it, we can believe it. And here's what God said about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas was just a good guy. He's the kind of person you would trust with an important task. The second pastor in Antioch was Simeon, who was called Niger. And it seems like Simeon and Lucius may have known each other before. They both appear to come from North Africa. And some people have suggested that this is the same person as Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. Simeon, Simon's kind of the same name. We can't know that for sure. But the interesting thing about Simeon that this passage tells us is that he had a nickname too. Barnabas, Joseph, his nickname was Barnabas. Simeon's nickname was Niger, which means black. And so it was very likely that Simeon had black skin, being there from North Africa. Okay? Next person is Lucius of Cyrene. And Cyrene is a city on the Mediterranean in North Africa in what is now modern-day Libya. And again, it could very well be that Simeon and Lucius were both from that same city. And it was an important city in that day, another important city. And these two guys were probably part of that initial group, men from Cyrene and Cyprus, who came to Antioch to tell people about Jesus and focused on the Greek speakers. These people who are familiar with the primary custom of that day. And so they were kind of a team, those two guys, it seems. The fourth pastor in Antioch was Menaean. Menaean. And the verse says that Menaean grew up in the household of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, since it's the Christmas season, this isn't Herod the Great who had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. This is his son, Herod Antipas, the one who had John beheaded and the one who took part in the trial of Jesus. And so it tells us that Menaean grew up in that guy's household. Now, what kind of education do you think he had? Probably a very good education. Probably a lot of social connections. Probably a lot of things he gave up for the sake of the gospel. Probably a lot of tools on his belt, so to speak, to utilize now in ministry as he pastors in that church. And so it really was an amazing team. The fifth pastor and the final one there in Antioch was Saul. And again, Saul grew up outside of Israel. But you have to remember that there are even outside of Israel these groups, these conclaves, so to speak, of very strict legalistic Jews who are following every letter of the law. There are other Jews who are kind of more worldly, you might say, and they adopt a lot of Greek cultures and customs, and they're more comfortable in that setting. And God saved people out of all different backgrounds. And some of these were probably, most of these men were probably from that looser background. But Saul was from this very strict legalistic Jewish background. And he had trained in Jerusalem to be a Pharisee. And he was, like I said, a rising star. And certainly, Saul was an excellent addition to this pastoral team. He was an odd choice as God's chosen person to go to the Gentiles, given his background. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And it was perfect. So it was an amazing team, and they had diversity. And I imagine that they had the ability to speak to different people within that city, given their various backgrounds. But also, despite the diversity, they had unity. They had unity in the gospel. They had unity because they were all filled with the Spirit. They had unity in the Lord. They believed the same things. They didn't care who got the glory. They were just humbly serving God. And isn't it cool how God brought all these men together from various places to serve in that church? But the all-star lineup was about to be broken up. You say, oh no, what happened? Did somebody get a big head? No, they actually got a big burden for other parts of the world. And so it says in this passage that as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, that something happened. And some people think that when it says that they were ministering to the Lord, that this is talking about the public services of the church and their involvement in those public services. And so perhaps it was in the middle of a gathering like this and someone spoke up a prophet and they had a prophecy from the Lord. I actually tend to imagine a different setting. Because of the focus on the leadership in particular, I tend to imagine this as sort of a church leadership prayer meeting. I mean, they're together, they're fasting, and they're praying for a specific purpose. And in fact, most people agree that the word ministered in this context probably at least involves intercessory prayer. And so these pastors had determined not to eat for a certain amount of time so that they can focus in prayer on needs of other people. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever fasted? Have you ever chosen to set aside food for a certain amount of time to focus very intensely on prayer and on maybe seeking God's will in a particular area? That's what was going on here. So I can imagine that this was their prayer. Lord, you've been so good to us here in Antioch. You know that many people have been born again and they are being discipled. But oh Lord, there are so many people in other places of the world that do not know about you. And so, Lord, what next? What steps would you have us to take next? What's the next thing we need to do in order to advance your mission? And I would imagine that that is the kind of prayer that they are praying, and the Holy Spirit powerfully answers that prayer. He speaks. The passage says he speaks. Now, many points along this story, the Holy Spirit led in what we would consider to be more normal ways, through circumstances and through wisdom, like he normally does. And so he didn't speak when Simeon and Lucius decided to go to Antioch and start focusing their evangelistic efforts on Greek speakers there. He didn't speak when the apostles sent Barnabas to see what was going on. He didn't speak when Barnabas went up to get Saul. These were all the leadership of the Spirit through their own wisdom and biblical discernment. But in this case, he spoke. You say, how did he speak? Well, look at verse 1. It says that all five of these men in this church were not only teachers, but they were also what? They were prophets. They had the gift of prophecy, which means that they received direct revelation from God and they spoke it to the people. So I would imagine that that's what happened here. That God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to one or multiples of these men and that they said, we have a message from God. This is what he said. And what did he say? Well, he said this. Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And so just like Paul snatched Saul, or just like God snatched Saul years before, now he is snatching Saul and Barnabas for another task, another ministry. You say, did God tell them what they were supposed to do? It seems kind of ambiguous here. Separate Paul and Barnabas to this work. There are no other details given. Well, in verse 4, when they head out, they seem to know where they're going. They kind of have a plan in place. So again, this is reading between the lines, but I would wonder if Saul and Barnabas, had already been kicking this idea around. You have to remember, these guys were good friends by this time. They've had an extended time together. And the first place they go on the first missionary journey is Cyprus. And that's where Barnabas was from. And then they go back to Asia Minor, which was very close to where Saul was from, and they have this ministry there together, and they're missionary-minded, and so I would assume that maybe one day as they were walking along from here to there, Saul said, you know, Barnabas, I've been thinking, what about this? Barnabas said, that's a great idea. You know, what about this? And maybe they were kind of kicking this around, and so when the pastors come together here for prayer, they say, Lord, we have this idea. What should we do? And God says, go for it. Go ahead. So what did the church do next? Well, it says in verse 3, they fasted again. Why did they have to fast again? Were they looking for a further direction? I don't think so. I think they were fasting and praying now for the success of this mission that was about to be undertaken. They were all in. And they were praying that God would bless the ministry of Saul and Barnabas. And they saw this as an extension of the ministry of their church. And then they prayed for them and they laid their hands on them, commissioning for them for this work. And they sent them out. And this must have been a bittersweet time for the church. Because on the one hand, it was exciting to see what God was going to do. But on the other hand, they were losing perhaps their two best pastors. And yet hindsight says it was all worth it. Because the first missionary journey was a landmark event in the life of the early church. Churches were planted and strengthened in new areas where there hadn't been churches before. The letter to the Galatians was later written to these churches. And not only that, but the experience that Paul and Barnabas gained on this trip, they later used in their testimony at the Jerusalem Council, which was a very important council there in the early church, where they were trying to decide the question of how Jews and Gentiles were to operate together within various communities of the believers. So this was a huge, huge step forward. And it's fascinating to study how Paul and Barnabas were uniquely equipped for this specific ministry in ways they could never even have understood themselves before being sent out. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 18:16, he was building his church. So that brings us down to the conclusion and the question, how do we apply this story? Carly Simons wrote the famous lyrics, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." And she was on to something, wasn't she? Many of us are so vain, we probably think our lives are about us. And we think our stories are about us. And when we're replaying our stories in our mind, the story of our life, who's the hero? It's me. Or if you're kind of a little depressed, then who's the victim? Well, it's me. But of course, I'm at the center of this little world that I've created for myself, this narrative, this story. And I'm very concerned that whether we're the hero or the victim of our story, either way, it's all about us. But when we undergo this paradigm shift and we recognize what God is doing in the world, that started all the way back when Jesus was born in the manger and continues on through what he is doing today, if we were to think that way, a couple of things would happen. If the story of what God is doing in the world became our controlling narrative, number one, our lives would be filled with worship. The point of this story is not to lift up any particular church or its leadership. So we're not supposed to read this story and go, wow, Antioch is awesome. That's not the point. And we're not even supposed to read this story and say, wow, Barnabas was awesome, although he was. We're supposed to read this story and say, wow, God is awesome. Look at what he was doing. Look at how he brought these people together. Look how he placed certain burdens on their hearts and sent them out at opportune times. We can't glorify Saul of Tarsus. After all, who was Saul when God called him? A murderer, a persecutor of the church? He was nothing special. If anything, the Holy Spirit thrust Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. They were kind of more like passive players in some sense. I mean, all they really get credit for here is not saying no. Isn't it amazing how all the pieces came together as Christ built his church at Antioch and beyond? Do you think those same kinds of things are happening in our world today? They are. They are. The difficulty is that we often don't see them because they're happening behind closed doors in a house church in China or in Sudan. And even when the growth of the church is visible, often we don't take time to notice. How much more God-centered our lives would be if Matthew 16:18 became our controlling narrative? Second, if the story of what God is doing in the world became our controlling narrative, we would long for God to advance his work outside the walls of this church. And I mean this church, the building that we're standing in or sitting in right now. We would long for God to advance his work in other places, whether it's here in the high desert or in Southern California or around our country or around the world. Just like people can become self-centered, like a little two-year-old, churches can become self-centered. What does a self-centered church look like? Well, it becomes all about us and our programs and what we're doing here. And whether that's staying alive and keeping the momentum going, or whether that's growing bigger and greater and better and being the best new big thing, when it becomes all about us and we lose track of what's happening in other places, then a church has become self-centered. Again, the church at Antioch gave up arguably its best two pastors. I've never heard Simeon or Lucius or Manaen preach, but I'm just guessing Paul and Barnabas were pretty good. And so that was a big give. And they did it. I mean, this church was loaded with superstars. And they unloaded some of their superstars because the Holy Spirit said to, but also because there were people living in Cyprus and modern-day Turkey who needed the gospel, and because Jesus said to go. So it just made sense. They needed to send these guys. And LifePoint Baptist Church was started under this same mentality. Do you recognize that? We robbed other churches, figuratively, not literally. We robbed other churches, as Paul says, in order to get our feet under us. Inner City Baptist Church in Detroit gave, I believe it was $150,000 when we came into this building in order to help us get started. $150,000. What could a church do with $150,000? What could we do with $150,000? I could think of a lot of things. But they gave that money to a church in the high desert in California. Why? Because they had a vision not only for what was going on there in Detroit, Michigan, but for what was going on in other places around the world. And actually, that probably wasn't the biggest gift, because several years later, they gave us our pastor, their youth pastor, Pastor Kit. They sent him out here, we requested, to be our pastor. And so if the story of what God was doing in the world became our controlling narrative, we would long for God to advance his work outside the walls of this church. Third, if the story of what God is doing in the world became our controlling narrative, we would pray earnestly for church leadership as they seek the Lord's guidance. Now, in Acts 13, you do see the church at Antioch. And when I say church, I mean the congregation, because we believe in congregational polity. We believe that all of us are the church. You make up the church. All of the members here make up our church. And yet there's a specific focus on the leadership. Why is that? Because they were leading. I mean, they were making decisions. They were praying. They were saying, I think this is what we should do. And the church was saying, yes, we agree. We ratify those decisions. And so they were coming together for prayer and fasting. And there was all of these opportunities in the world. And so they needed to know which one and how and when. And those questions can be paralyzing. So they prayed, God, make it clear. And he did. Now, we don't expect God to work in the same way today. He's not going to speak through a prophet because the gift of prophecy has ceased. And yet we do expect God to lead us. And we expect him to lead us clearly when we are seeking to glorify and serve him. Sometimes Christians worry about missing God's will. You focus on walking with God and you won't miss his will. He'll make it so plain that most of the time you'll have to say no to miss it. Now, sometimes we do that, right? Sometimes we say no, and that's when we get ourselves into real trouble. But you focus on walking with God and stop worrying about missing his will. God will make it plain, just like he did here. However, that doesn't mean that we don't pray for guidance. We should pray for guidance, and so you should pray for Pastor Kit and for me and for the deacons and for leaders at this church as we seek what God would have us to do next in advancing the Great Commission. If the story of what God is doing in the world became our controlling narrative, we would pray earnestly for church leadership, for guidance. And finally, we would ask, is God calling me? Is God calling me? You don't have to be an apostle or a prophet or a teacher to go. The church at Antioch was started because a number of Christians wanted to share about Jesus, and they moved into a specific area, and they began doing so, and a church was formed. And so maybe God is calling you to move to a new place to support the expansion of a church in that area. Or maybe, this is countercultural, he's calling you to stay here, even though you could move to support what God is doing in this church. But either way, our focus and our thinking needs to be around what God is doing in building churches and making disciples in various places. That's very different from what we typically think of as the American dream. Most people move because they want a better job, or because they want to live somewhere that's more beautiful, or because they want to be close to family, or sometimes just because they're discontent. Now, I'm not saying that none of those factors should bear any weight. It's often desirable to live close to family if you can, and you absolutely need to support your family by having a good job. But I'm challenging the overall narrative that once again places you at the center rather than Christ's church at the center of the story. Before we close, I want to talk to the young men just for a minute.
One application of this passage is for you to ask, is God calling me into pastoral ministry or missions? You know, the church grows as God raises up leadership. And that starts with the pastors of individual local churches. And we need more of them. We need a lot more men who are serious-minded and godly, love the Lord, and are excited to do his will and to serve him in any way. And so if you think that God is leading you in that way, don't be ashamed about it. Embrace that. Come talk to someone about that. Talk to your parents about that. You know, I don't know if you have a conversation with your parents or relatives about what you're going to do someday, but bring it up. Ask the question, do you think I'd make a good pastor? Come talk to me or Pastor Kit about it. And I promise you, we won't make you sign in blood. You're not going to have to sign your life away. If you change your mind someday, that's okay. Okay, but let us be a help to you in that process. And parents, if your son comes to you and says, I think God wants me to be a pastor. Or your daughter comes to you and says, you know, I think maybe I should be a missionary. I'm looking into this ministry opportunity. That's a good thing. Never discourage that. Encourage that. Everyone loves a good story. Whether it's a murder mystery or it's a romance novel or it's a war movie, stories have a magnetic pull on us. And the Bible contains the ultimate story. It's the story of God's work throughout human history. But the cool thing is that this story is still being played out. Do you realize that? I mean, we're not living in the Bible times, so to speak, but we are an extension of that same story I told you today. As one organization has put it, we're living in Acts 29. We're the next step after all these things have happened. God is working out his plan, the same plan to reach the nations for Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit and people who will go. I mean, he's doing that today, just like he was back then. So will you be a part of his story as he continues to spread his message and build his church to the ends of the earth? Let's pray. Before I do, I just want to ask a couple of questions. First, is there anyone here, just think in your mind, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, you would say, you know what, you kind of nailed it. I'm living as the center of my story. I'm the hero or I'm the victim, but it's really all about me. And I really needed that this morning from God's word. I really needed to just zoom out and see what God is doing in the world. If that's the case, maybe just take a moment in the quiet to confess that sin and to ask God to give you a picture of what he is doing. But second, maybe there's someone in here that says, you know, this is all about how God is building his church. It has to do with people being born again, believing in Jesus, repenting of their sins. I've never embraced that message for myself. I'm in need of what those guys in Antioch were doing in telling people about Jesus. And you know, if that's the case, I just pray that God would convince you of the truth of his message, of the truth of his word. It is true. And that he would convict your heart of sin and that you would embrace the gospel and be saved. Let's just take a moment in the quiet to pray to the Lord.